Live from historic downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, home of founding father James Wilson, 19th century hymn writer George Duffield, 19th century gospel minister George Norcross, and sports legend Jim Thorpe, it's Iron Sharpens Iron. This is a radio platform in which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs chapter 27 verse 17 tells us iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, we are cautioned to take heed with whom we converse and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next 2 hours, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. And now here's your host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming at ironsharpensironradio.com. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Thursday on this 21st day of December 2023. I'm absolutely thrilled to have back on the program a returning guest, an old friend of mine. His name is Eli Ayala, founder of Revealed Apologetics, and we're going to be addressing a very controversial theme that seems to have been more in the public eye in the realm of theological debate, discussion, and dispute these days. The theme of our program today is Calvinism and Molinism compared and contrasted in the light of Scripture. It's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Eli Ayala.
Well, it's an honor and a privilege to be back on. I really love your show, and I recommend it to people all the time. You have some great topics and great guests, and so I'm just happy to be here.
Well, it's always great to have you on, and before we get into the topic at hand, let our listeners know about Revealed Apologetics.
Yeah, well, my name is Eli Ayala, like you said, and I'm the founder of Revealed Apologetics. It is primarily a YouTube channel that covers apologetics, generally speaking, with a specific emphasis on presuppositional apologetics. And I interview various scholars, kind of like how you do, and I teach various aspects and the ins and the outs of a presuppositional apologetic method. And when I'm not doing that, I try to write articles on the website at revealedapologetics.com. And I am a middle school teacher at a Christian private school in Cary, North Carolina. I teach 7th grade Old Testament and 8th grade logic and debate. And I have 3 kids. I'm married with my wife here in Clayton, North Carolina. And that's about it.
Well, if anybody wants more details on Revealed Apologetics, you can go to the website revealedapologetics.com, revealedapologetics.com, very easy to remember. And God willing, I'll be remembering to announce that at the near the end of the program. Well, what makes this conversation even more interesting to me, Eli, is that you are now a theologically reformed Christian. You are a five-point Calvinist, as we have been nicknamed. And yet, at one time, at least for a brief period of time, you were a professing Molinist. So I would ask of you to please define those two systems of theology in a summary form, starting with Calvinism and then working on to Molinism. And then we'll continue to hear your story about what triggered a questioning in your mind as to the authenticity and biblical orthodoxy of what has become known as Molinism. So let's start with your definitions of Calvinism and then Molinism.
Yeah, well, Calvinism can be understood kind of in a broad sense and then in a narrow sense. So broadly speaking, I would define Calvinism as the Protestant theological system of John Calvin and his successors, which basically develops Luther's doctrine of justification by faith alone and places a great emphasis upon the grace of God and the doctrine of predestination. So that's kind of a broad brush stroke. More narrowly speaking, and this is more related to how most people understand Calvinism, we could understand Calvinism as referring to a sort of Calvinistic soteriology or doctrine of salvation, which has with it associated with it the acronym TULIP. So it more narrowly speaks of kind of a particular Calvinistic understanding of how salvation works. And that's traditionally understood within the acronym TULIP, as your listeners will know. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And some people have added an S at the end of that for sovereignty. So, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, and just the overarching principle of God's meticulous sovereignty. So those are the two ways I would understand Calvinism. There's a broad sense and a narrow sense, which is what most people are associated with.
This would be a real summary of Calvinism that I used to announce at the beginning of a program that I helped to create in the 1990s called The Voice of Sovereign Grace on WMCA Radio. It was a Reformed program airing five nights a week, and every night there was a different pastor whose sermon was aired in that program. We had five different churches sponsoring that. And I used to begin in the opening announcements by summarizing Calvinism this way. God alone saves sinners because sinners cannot even help to save themselves.
Yeah. And that would be more in line with that narrow definition.
Yes.
Yeah,
and of course there are those that claim to be 4-point Calvinists, typically plucking the petal of you off the tulip. But when you pluck any of the petals off the tulip, the whole flower dies.
Yeah, I agree. I actually agree with that. There were some people who argue that there's not a necessary connection between the individual points, but I see that there's a necessary connection, so I would agree with that.
Okay, and now let's move on to Molinism, who I believe had a founding father who was a Spanish Jesuit priest in the 16th century, Roman Catholic priest, obviously, Luis de Molina. So if you could pick up there and give us a summary of that system of thought.
Yeah, well, your listeners are obviously going to be familiar with the date 1517, which was kind of the kickoff, so to speak, of the Reformation. You take a look at the dates for Molina. Molina was born 1535 to 1600. So he's right there in the heart of that Reformation period. And he is considered a counter-reformer. So he specifically is set out to come against what was being promulgated by the early reformers there. As you said, he was a Jesuit. He is, with respect to his education, he was a very highly scholastic and intelligent individual. So if anyone is familiar with scholasticism and the details and philosophical analysis that they offered on various theological topics, that would hopefully create a context for people to understand what sort of thinker Luis de Molina was. Now, historically, he developed a very unique way of understanding the nature of God's omniscience. So when we define Molinism, it is inappropriate to necessarily connect it with a system of soteriology, although there is going to be a crossover. It is primarily a specific view of God's omniscience. And so Molinism teaches that God exercises his sovereignty primarily through his omniscience, and that he infallibly knows what free creatures, this is key, what they would do in any given situation. And so the theologian, I don't know if he identifies as a theologian, but Kenneth Keithley, who's over there at I think Northeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, he wrote a book some years back called Salvation and Sovereignty, a Molinist Approach. And he defined Molinism and specifically the idea that God's knowledge is broken up into these categories. The categories theologically go as follows, and then I'll give you kind of the easy way to remember the kind of how he laid it out in his book. God has what we call natural knowledge, God's knowledge of everything that could happen. We have God's middle knowledge, which is a key feature of Molinism, God's knowledge of what would happen, his counterfactual knowledge. Then there is the divine decree. So Molinists affirm that God decrees whatsoever comes to pass. And then in light of that decree, there is what we call God's free knowledge, his knowledge of what will in fact occur. So Molinists understand God's knowledge in a way that it can be broken up into his could knowledge, his would knowledge, and his will knowledge. He has all knowledge of what could be, what would be, and once he decrees, then he has his foreknowledge, what will in fact transpire. And so a key feature to understand what sets Molina's view apart is that notice that God's knowledge of what would happen actually is located logically prior to his divine decree. That is important because Calvinists, we would affirm that God has counterfactual knowledge. God knows what would happen in any set of circumstances. But for the Molinists, they place this knowledge logically before his actual decree. And it's actually that placement of God's counterfactual knowledge right where it is what allows for what we call libertarian free will, which is the sort of free will that's typically associated with Arminianism and views like that. So Molinism is basically a view of God's omniscience in terms of which God's knowledge is broken up into these three categories: his natural knowledge, his middle knowledge, and once he divinely decrees what world he wants to actualize, then he has his foreknowledge, his knowledge of what will in fact happen. So those are the two views laid out there. There are some similarities and crossovers between Molinism and Calvinism. It's very easy to kind of talk past one another when you're interacting with the Molinist because a lot of the sovereignty concepts, God being meticulously sovereign, a Molinist can affirm. But of course, they'll have some qualifications that will become important and later on in the discussion that you might be having with them.
What was, from your understanding of the history behind this, do you know of what motivations Luis de Molina had for digging deeper into a theological study in regard to the omniscience of God, the foreknowledge of God, that led him to his conclusions? Obviously, you already said he was a counter-reformer.
Sure.
Were some of the arguments of the reformers making him uncomfortable, necessitating that he find some way to, in his mind, give a more balanced approach to not only God's omniscience, but also the will of man, than was found either in the reformers or in Rome?
Yeah, so Molina, as again, in his historical context, he is a counter-reformer. So he is intentionally trying to develop responses to what the reformers were putting out. But he's also exploring, I think, an important question, a theological question that I think is important, not just for the Molinists and the Arminian, you know, it's for the Calvinists as well. And it's the question of how do we reconcile a meticulously sovereign God and moral responsibility, blameworthiness and praiseworthiness. If God determines all things, and in what meaningful sense are we morally blameworthy or praiseworthy for our actions? And so Molinism is trying to answer that, you know, that Gordian knot sort of question is how do we reconcile God's control and man's sufficient freedom such that he is appropriately blameworthy or praiseworthy for his actions. So it is a response to the Reformation, and it's an attempt to answer this really thought-provoking and important question. And it is very much related to also of alleviating the idea that God is in any detrimental way the author of evil. So I want to go a little light on the Arminians and the Calvinists, and I know that there's a lot of discussion back and forth between Calvinists and Molinists and Arminians, and you know, we have the name calling back and forth, and Calvinists will often say that our Arminians and Molinists, they just worship free will, and you know, God is sovereign. You know, we go back and forth. However, I think one of the important facts of the discussion and the debate is that I think both sides desire to protect God's sovereignty. We want to give credit where we believe he's sovereign. We disagree as to how that plays out, but we want to have an appropriate context for understanding God's sovereignty in relation to evil. We don't want to say that God is evil. We don't want to say without qualification that God is, you know, in a detrimental sense, the author of evil. So I think all of the sides of the debate, with, of course, some exceptions, we're trying to understand God in a way that will protect his character in some way. And it just so happens to be that depending on the theological view that one lands on, that can be detrimental to that cause. Because, you know, if you adopt a view that's unbiblical, then you're not protecting God's character, you're distorting God's word, and you're not understanding how he's revealed himself. So it's a very complicated and nuanced debate. But those are the issues as I see it.
And did this understanding that Molina had gain any popularity in his day? And just to let you know, I never had heard of Molinism till maybe 7 years, 8 years ago, when it started to rise in popularity. I think it's still a minority view, unless I'm completely misunderstanding the climate of the theological arena. But William Lane Craig, I believe, became its most prominent living champion. I don't even know how long ago that was, but I was completely oblivious to this concept. Both as a Roman Catholic, and of course I left the Roman Catholic Church perhaps officially when I was born again, but I stopped attending church faithfully when I was a teenager and didn't have very much of a understanding, a deep understanding of Roman Catholicism until I became a born-again believer and began arranging the debates that I've done with Dr. James R. White and Roman Catholic opponents. But I had never even heard of Molinism either as a Catholic or as a Protestant until, as I said, 7 years ago. So throughout history, as I was saying initially, did this gain any kind of foothold in the 16th century as a popular understanding? And did it continue in any way as a popular understanding among the heirs of the Reformation who began to perhaps depart from some of the core truths of the reformers?
Yeah, definitely. It did not become a popular view. In fact, a lot of Catholics were uncomfortable with the sort of sovereignty that Molinism puts forth. So it wasn't very popular. It did not disappear into obscurity. There were people who knew about it. For example, Francis Turretin has in one of his works a response to Molinism. So he's definitely aware of it, but it's by no means a popular view, nor has it been, you know, the dominant view at any one point in history since its development. So it's definitely been a smaller view. I think it's been brought back into the arena, so to speak, not so much through the work of William Lane Craig, although that's definitely, he's definitely the face of Molinism as I see it now. But William Lane Craig was heavily influenced by Dr. Alvin Plantinga, who is considered one of the greatest living Christian philosophers today. And he is associated with providing an answer to the problem of evil. And in his research, in exploring the problem of evil and various attacks upon Christian theism, in exploring Molina's views, he saw that in Molina's view, there was, you know, there are different ways that we could answer the problem of evil if we adopt certain conceptions of God's omniscience and his relation to his creation and whatnot. So I think the popularity, the resurgence of it comes through the philosophical work of Alvin Plantinga. And then, of course, you have the bridge from scholarship to the popular apologetic arena in the person of William Lane Craig. Now, of course, William Lane Craig is a scholar, but I would also say that he has one foot in scholarship and one foot in the popular arena. And of course, in the world of apologetics, he is the most influential apologist right now alive, whether for better or for worse. You know, people have different views on him, but he is the bridge that I think popularized Alvin Plantinga's rediscovery of Molina's work. And so, but it has not been the majority view or anything like that. It is widely held. I'm going to be using that term very carefully, widely. It's accepted by those who are more philosophically minded, for obvious reasons. Once you start getting into, you know, logical priority of the different moments of God's knowledge, it gets very complicated and philosophical really quick. It's especially going to resonate with people who are part of those discussions with respect to God's relationship with evil and things like that and free will. But it has never been, to my knowledge, a dominant view or a popularly held view. I think you are correct when you say it is still a minority. However, it is a very influential minority since it's held by people who are highly respected in the field of Christian philosophy and theology.
And you've listed evangelical Protestants who have championed this. What about Rome, where it originated? I know that Dave Armstrong professes to be a Molinist, who is a Roman Catholic apologist. Mm-hmm. But I don't know of any others, and I've conducted, or arranged, I should say, many debates on Roman Catholicism, and I never heard a Molinist argument come up that I can recall, unless it was disguised somehow. What's going on in the Church of Rome as far as Molinism is concerned?
Yeah, to my knowledge, it has not been widely accepted by Roman Catholics. It's not a leading view amongst Catholics. You'd have a select few. Even in Molina's day, it was very controversial. So I wouldn't be able to identify, you know, key Catholic thinkers that held to it, because even in Catholicism, I think it's a minority view to my understanding.
Well, we're going to go to our first commercial break. And if anybody has a question that you'd like to ask, please submit it to chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. As always, give us your first name at least, your city and state of residence, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. Only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. Let's say you are in a church, your pastor's a Molinist, and you are starting to question the biblical orthodoxy of that system, and you obviously don't want to draw attention to your identity at this point. Or it could be a whole host of other reasons that would compel you to remain anonymous, because the issue is personal and private over which you are asking a question. But if you're just asking a general question about the biblical origins of the Reformed faith that my guest and I adhere to, and also the arguments made both for and against the Reformed faith by not only Reformers defending it, but Molinists opposing it, and then where it gets even, where the waters even get more muddied, is when professing Calvinists also. There are some that claim to be Molinists simultaneously as being Calvinist. Whatever the question is, if it's a general question, send us your first name, at least, city and state, and country of residence. Don't go away. We'll be right back with Eli Ayala of Revealed Apologetics right after these messages from our sponsors.
Pastor Keith Allen of Lynbrook Baptist Church, a Christ-centered, gospel-driven church looking to spread the gospel in the southwest portion of Long Island, New York, and play our role in fulfilling the Great Commission, supporting and sending for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're delighted to be a part of Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron radio advertising family. At Lynbrook Baptist Church, we believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the inspired word of God, inerrant in the original writings, complete as the revelation of God's will for salvation, and the supreme and final authority in all matters to which they speak. We believe in salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This salvation is based upon the sovereign grace of God, was purchased by Christ on the cross, and is received through faith alone, apart from any human merit, works, or ritual. Salvation in Christ also results in righteous living, good works, and appropriate respect and concern for all who bear God's image. If you live near Lynbrook, Long Island, or if you're just passing through on the Lord's Day, we'd love to have you come and join us in worship. For details, visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org. This is Pastor Keith Allen of Lynbrook Baptist Church reminding you that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. May the Lord bless you in the knowledge of Himself.
I'm Phil Johnson, Executive Director of Grace to You with John MacArthur. I've been a frequent guest on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, and I highly recommend this show. But today I want to tell you about one of its advertisers, Rare Document Traders. Far and away, my favorite source for quality Charles Spurgeon memorabilia. Are you looking for that special, unique Christmas gift for your pastor or missionary friend or a loved one? Why not purchase a piece of church history that any believer would cherish? Rare Document Traders is your one-step source for Spurgeon's handwritten manuscripts and letters, as well as other rare books and collectible items from church history. In 15 years that they've been in business, they've earned a stellar reputation in the Reformed community with thousands of satisfied customers all around the world, including me. Visit RareDocTraders.com today. That's RareDocTraders.com. And look for their upcoming Cyber Monday sales. Don't forget to mention you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. That's RareDocTraders.com.
Here at Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, praise God for the generous monthly financial support of Royal Diadem Jewelers, educated by and affiliated with the American Gem Society, Jewelers of America, and the Gemological Institute of America. For the perfect custom-designed engagement ring or any one-of-a-kind piece of jewelry created exactly according to your imagination and specifications, Royal Diadem Jewelers has you covered. No matter where you live in the world, Royal Diadem will walk you step-by-step through every stage of the process and even hold a high-tech internet virtual visit using state-of-the-art jewelry design technology to serve you. They start by listening carefully to determine your needs. They're interested in making what you want, not what they want to sell you. From rough design to digital model, to photorealistic image, to wax prototype model, to the finished product, they're continually listening to your input, likes and dislikes, making any changes necessary along the way. This will ensure that your custom jewelry will turn out exactly as you dreamed and well beyond your expectations. Visit RoyalDiadem.com. That's RoyalDiadem.com today. Sterling Vanderwerker, owner of Royal Diadem Jewelers, his wife Bronnie, his business partner and manager Brian Wilson, and the entire family thank you all for listening to, praying for, and supporting the work of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And don't forget, folks, RoyalDiadem.com is still offering Iron Sharpens Iron Radio this mind-blowing opportunity. They are giving us 100% of the profits from any sale of jewelry to an Iron Sharpens Iron Radio listener, as long as that listener simply mentions that they heard about RoyalDiadem.com on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. So whether you're purchasing a piece of jewelry that they already have in stock at RoyalDiadem.com, or if you're having something customized like an engagement ring, or like turning your parachurch ministry logo, your church logo, your seminary logo, or your denomination logo into a physical piece of jewelry, like a pendant for a necklace or a ring, or anything else your imagination and creativity can conjure up in your brain, they will take what's in your brain and turn it into a physical piece of jewelry that will blow your mind. And I've seen firsthand the remarkable, stunning, breathtaking work that they do. So if you have any intention on purchasing a piece of jewelry for yourself or having a piece of jewelry customized for yourself or for someone you love, please go to RoyalDiadem.com soon, because we have no idea when they're going to pull the plug on this offer where we get 100% of the profits from the sale. So go to RoyalDiadem.com today and mention Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. We are now back with Eli Ayala, founder of Revealed Apologetics. And before I forget to, I want to put in a hearty, enthusiastic plug for Eli. If your church or your parachurch ministry or your Christian school is putting on some kind of a conference or a seminar, I would strongly urge you to consider inviting Eli to be a part of that event. I have seen and heard him firsthand at conferences. He is truly a powerful and extremely gifted and learned and knowledgeable apologist and conference speaker. And he is an ideal selection for not only your average conference that may have seasoned Christians primarily in attendance, but he's also amazing when it comes to reaching out to the youth. He includes humor, and he is able to break down very complicated issues without dumbing them down, so that a younger audience might be able to grasp what he's saying. So I just strongly urge you to contact him if indeed you are looking for a conference speaker, seminar speaker. Go to revealedapologetics.com, revealedapologetics.com. But Eli, if you could, let us know what was going through your mind as a professing Molinist that first made you begin to question that path that you were on as far as theology is concerned.
Yeah, well, one of the things that really impacted me was the book Salvation and Sovereignty, A Molinist Approach, written by Kenneth Keithley, a professor at Southeastern Baptist Seminary. And what I appreciated about the book was that he defended a Molinist perspective side by side with a Calvinist perspective. So I was able to see them both in touch with one another. And I thought the way that he wrote and the way that he kind of laid out his argument, it was very easy to follow. And I began to be swayed by what he was saying. And then I eventually adopted a Molinist perspective. Now, without going into the weeds, I mean, I held the view for a little while and convinced others of it. As you know, just as there are cage stage Calvinists, there are cage stage Molinists. Man, you gotta hear me out, man. I learned this really interesting view. It answers this really difficult question of how to understand how God is in complete control and man is sufficiently free, and you know, all these sorts of things. And I got into it. I read a lot of the philosophical literature, and it was, let's just say, eventually it became very dry. I found myself not in the scriptures as much as I wanted to be. That's not to say that there are Molinists out there who, you know, also try to incorporate the scriptures. I'm not saying that. But for me, it was so philosophically dense that I found myself really thirsting for something grounded in scripture. Now, when I defended Molinism, I often repeated a lot of the philosophical argumentation and things like that. But it wasn't until I went away with my family to Camp of the Woods. I don't know if you've heard of this before.
Yes.
You know, you ever hear Camp of the Woods?
Yes, I have.
Yep, where they used to have various speakers. I know Ravi Zacharias used to be a speaker there. And so back in the day before his, you know, before all of his stuff came out, it was pretty popular. And so I remember when we went, I was torn. I was like going back and forth. If my wife was here, she'd tell you like he was completely checked out. I was in deep thought grappling with Molinism and Calvinism. And I was staying up late when my family was sleeping in their cabin. And I was in like this little lobby area. And on my iPad, I was watching a debate between Dr. James White and Leighton Flowers. There is something that Dr. White asked Leighton in the cross-examination that just convicted me. He asked Dr. Flowers, when you are defending your position, you're explaining your position, do you use the same exegesis in defending your view here than you would say when you're defending the doctrine of the deity of Christ or the Trinity or anything like that? And Leighton just blatantly responded, no. And the point was to show that there is an inconsistency when he is defending the core doctrines of the Christian faith. He uses one kind of exegesis, but then when he's arguing Calvinism and promoting his provisionism, he's using another kind of exegesis. Now, that debate had nothing to do with Molinism, but what that question exposed was the fact that when I was defending Molinism against my Calvinist friends, I was using an inconsistent exegesis, and I had to look at myself in the mirror and say, hey, when I defend the Trinity, when I defend, you know, justification by faith alone, I do not use the same kind of exegesis I do when I'm defending Molinism. And that really convicted me. And as you know, shortly after that, reading and in the scriptures and talking to people on the phone, I was veered back into the Reformed camp where I now comfortably exist and have no sign of no sign of turning back. What I find when studying the Reformed perspective is whether you agree with Reformed theology and Calvinism or not, it is very difficult for you to study the issue and not be in the scriptures. You ever notice that? Even if you disagree with the view, you're in the weeds of the text. And I think that's where we need to be when we're trying to figure out these questions. And so what I also found myself was that Molinism, what I find interesting is that it is rooted and it is born out of an attempt to answer a theological question, whereas Calvinism, not so much. It's trying to allow the scriptures to speak for itself and doesn't have kind of this motivation of answering a difficult question. And so those aspects of my studies really helped me, you know, have these issues clarified. And now I happily am a rabid 5-point Calvinist. But given the struggle that I went through, I am very sympathetic towards people who have these sorts of questions, you know, on Calvinism. How do we explain, you know, the accusation of God being the author of sin and God's love and God's grace and these sorts of things? So I'm very much am more understanding now, having been through the struggle that I went through.
And that was the very question that you were mentioning, that Molinists are on a mission to come up with another answer.
Right.
It's, can God be the author of sin?
Right. That's it definitely is an aspect of alleviating God from that. It's a big part of it.
Now, we'll define that, because that is a very controversial issue. And let me introduce into that conversation about can God be the author of evil. I'll have you exegete for me, if you don't mind, a text in 2 Samuel 12. I have never heard an adequate answer from an Arminian who hears this text when I read it to them, trying to defend the truth that God is in sovereign control over every single thing that occurs in heaven and on earth. There's the well-known scene in Scripture where after David, King David, not only commits adultery with Bathsheba, impregnates her, and now he's got to get rid of her husband, Uriah the Hittite, so that he will not be exposed as an adulterer, being the father of this child within Bathsheba's womb. So he winds up getting Uriah the Hittite murdered on the battlefield. A very close friend of David and his most loyal warrior has him murdered just to cover up his adultery. And, you know, we have the story, the allegory that Nathan presents to David as if it is a real story about a man who has a lamb, raises it up as his own child, and the rich man comes, and since he's having a guest at his home, he steals the poor man's lamb and kills it and eats it with his friend. And when David hears this story from Nathan, he wants the man executed. And then we have Nathan the prophet confronting David, and he says, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite and the sword with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Now, how does an Arminian or a Molinist explain God clearly saying that he has orchestrated these evil events that include adultery in this chastisement that is coming upon David?
Yeah, they again, when you say when the Lord says, I will do, the Molinist is going to happily agree with that text. He's not going to disagree with the text. The question is, how does God accomplish it? Does he accomplish it through means of determinism, or does he accomplish it through means of his omniscience working together with his knowledge of the counterfactuals of creaturely freedom and so forth? So again, this is the issue. This is when we get into discussions with Arminians and Molinists and whatnot. When we all affirm, for example, that God is sovereign, we're all affirming the sovereignty of God. But what that looks like in light of our systems is going to differ. So the question I think that the Molinists would bring up is, well, how does God accomplish that? The Calvinist may give a different metaphysical answer as to how that plays out. And the Molinist, of course, is going to have their differing metaphysical explanation as to how God brings about things with certainty. So it's really reading between the lines. We want to be careful that when we quote a scripture, that the mere quoting of the scripture, it has to be interpreted. Sometimes the scripture sounds like it's saying something, but it's not actually going into the details of what that looks like. So the question is not that God will bring it about. It's how he does it. Does he do it in such a way that preserves himself from being detrimentally, in a negative way, the author of sin? Or is he the author of sin in a way that seems to be conflicting with other passages of scripture? And of course, the Molinist or the Arminian might be quick to point out, well, hey, you know, if Calvinism's true and he determines things the way the Calvinist says he determines it, it seems to be in conflict with these other passages of scripture, which say that God is not the author of sin and things like that. So I think that's the angle they probably would take it. It's the how he accomplishes it that's going to make the big difference.
Well, if perhaps you could explain at least two scenarios of how you think either of those positions would seek to exegete that. Like, for instance, I have always heard that, as a Calvinist, that God in his sovereignty does not need to create in the minds of unregenerate people evil. He uses the evil, the unregenerate, as his instruments, and they are freely choosing to do these evil things, because even Calvinists believe that there is a freedom of the will to act upon, to act according to one's nature. There is a different will before we are regenerate than there is after we are regenerate. And since before we're regenerate, we are constantly seeking to please ourselves above all else. We freely choose to sin. We freely enjoy sin. And therefore, it's not like God is turning morally neutral people into wicked sinners. They already are, and he uses them as instruments to bring about, which he has done even in the most powerful and prominent way in the scriptures, the murder of his own son on Golgotha, to bring about the redemption of his people. Of course, God the Father himself ordained before the history of the world that murder would take place, and Jesus Christ voluntarily laid his life down freely, but at the same time, there were human instruments used, both the Jews who cried out for Christ's death and the Romans who physically nailed him there. But what would be an explanation from both sides of that, at least one explanation that each side would have?
Well, the Molinists would say that God knows what people would do in any given set of circumstances. So God knows that David would do what he's going to do by placing him in those circumstances. And in God placing them in those circumstances, David uses his libertarian free will to do the evil that he does, and God chooses to respond to that libertarian evil choice in the way that he does. That's part of his decree. So when we appeal to decree, a Molinist will say, yeah, God decrees whatsoever comes to pass. A Molinist affirms that. But they also affirm that in God decreeing whatsoever comes to pass, because in the categories of God's knowledge of what David would do is not after he decrees. God's knowledge of what David would do exists logically prior to his decree. And so given that system that the Molinists have set up, yes, God knows exactly what David's going to do, but he's able to do it utilizing libertarian free will because of how they set up that counterfactual knowledge within those various moments of God's knowledge. So they could affirm, yeah, God wanted to accomplish the punishment of someone. So he places libertarianly free creatures in particular set of circumstances, knows exactly how they would respond given the various contexts he places them in, and they choose freely, and God accomplishes his purposes. So they would say, see, you know, no problem.
So
don't look behind the curtain. There's some more things, right? It answers the question, you know, quickly, right? It's like, yeah, you know, God can do that. But there are deeper questions we need to ask when examining the claims.
So as a Reformed Christian yourself now, I know that we would reject the term libertarian free will as an unbiblical falsehood. But we do believe, as I just mentioned, that people are free to act according to their nature. They're free to act according to what pleases them. Unlike the slanderous stereotype that non-Calvinists have, that somehow men are being forced against their will to do things, whether it is to reject Christ or to obey him, that they're being forced against their will, rather than, of course, as the Calvinist would exegete that from scriptures as being given a new will, being given a new heart, and so on. And which the new heart gives in him a new will where he desires to obey God. But how would you, as a Reformed person, exegete that which would be different than a Molinist's understanding?
Exegete which portion? Which
well,
part
about,
are you talking
God about? Saying that he will raise up evil within David's household, and even will give David's wives to lie with his neighbor. Like he's orchestrating it. It seems
right.
The act of adultery.
Well, I wouldn't. What I want to be very careful. I would affirm that God does it, but I would also bring this into the discussion. How does God accomplish that? That's an important question.
Right.
The Molinist is going to have his answer. Certain Calvinists will have their metaphysical explanation, and I would take the route of many of the Reformed creeds in which we affirm that God decrees whatsoever comes to pass, but we are silent in giving a metaphysical explanation as to how that's brought about. Calvinists might hold to any number of metaphysical explanations as to how God accomplishes that. I would agree with Calvin. When the scripture is silent, we should remain silent as well, right? We should make an end of trying to explore, you know, the details of that. God tells us that he brings about evil, but he doesn't go into the details all the time of, metaphysically speaking, how that works. I think it's very useful to back up and because here's the claim, right? If we affirm that God brings evil in kind of that bare sense without talking about the philosophy and the deep theology involved in that, that does look like God is the author of sin in an inappropriate way that seems to be in conflict with other errors of scripture. But we need to define our terms. When we're accused of holding to a position as Reformed Christians, as Calvinists, that we teach a God that is the author of sin, that phrase itself is often ill-defined or not defined at all. And I think a particular quote from Jonathan Edwards I found to be very useful in clarifying this. And if you don't mind me, I'd like to read it.
Definitely.
Hopefully it'll be useful to your listeners.
Yeah, definitely.
Yeah, so this is Jonathan Edwards on the author of sin objection that's often lodged against the Calvinists. He says this, and I quote, "They who object that this doctrine makes God the author of sin ought distinctly to explain what they mean by that phrase, the author of sin. I know the phrase, as it is commonly used, signifies something very ill. If by the author of sin be meant the sinner, the agent, or the actor of sin, or the doer of a wicked thing. So it would be a reproach and a blasphemy to suppose God to be the author of sin. In this sense, I utterly deny God to be the author of sin. Rejecting such an imputation on the Most High as what is infinitely to be abhorred, and deny any such thing to be the consequence of what I have laid down. But if by author of sin is meant the permitter, or not a hinderer of sin, and at the same time a disposer of the state of events in such a manner for wise, holy, and most excellent ends and purposes, that sin, if it be permitted or not hindered, will most certainly and infallibly follow, I say, if this be all that is meant by being the author of sin, though I dislike and reject the phrase as that which by use and custom is apt to carry another sense, it is not reproach for the Most High to be thus the author of sin. So in that latter part, this is no longer the quote, I would say, yeah, God is the author of sin in the sense of the second sense that we mentioned, but that Jonathan Edwards mentions, not in the first sense in which he is a sinner. He is, the agent, all these sorts of things. And those qualifications are almost never brought up by the other side. They just say, look, Calvinism makes God the author of sin. And when we bring up the passages like you just brought up, you know, that I will cause these things, they will equate that with God being the agent, the actor, the doer of a wicked thing. Yeah, in that sense, I would reject the idea that our view would entail God being inappropriately the author of sin at that point.
Right.
So these distinctions need to be made. And just as the Molinist will say, yes, God can bring about evil, but how does he do it? That's the key question. I agree with them. That is the key question. When someone pins the author of sin on the Calvinist, what they're not allowing us to do is to ask that same question. Well, wait a minute. Yes, God decrees and whatsoever comes to pass, but that we're not saying that he is the sinner, the agent, the actor of sin, the doer of a wicked thing. We're also using the important question of how he brings that about. We're not told that he brings it about. We are. And so you can't say that our view makes God the author of sin in a terrible way unless you are thinking that our position commits us to a particular metaphysical explanation that would cause a problem. And I don't think that's – the Calvinist doesn't have to affirm that he knows metaphysically how God brings it about. As you know, Chris, we make distinctions between primary causation and secondary causation.
Yes.
And those sorts of things, and all the qualifications that our opponents don't let us explain.
Of course.
But those qualifications, I think, are important in these sorts of discussions.
Yes, of course, because if God forced men to sin, they would have an excuse.
Yes.
Whereas Romans 1, you know, so basically – God has revealed himself in nature just as much, just enough, I should say, to leave him without an excuse for rejecting him. There's not enough salvific information in nature, but men are.
But your use of forced is exactly what people think we
mean.
Yes,
yes, of course. Even when it comes to salvation.
Right.
They think that God is forcing us against our will to follow him.
Right.
As the old saying goes, dragged, kicking, and screaming to heaven, which is ridiculous. We have to go to our midway break right now. So please respond to our advertisers, knowing that they are required for us to exist due to the finances that comes through our advertisers. And please respond to them at least to say thank you for sponsoring Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Don't go away. We're going to be right back.
Have you noticed the gap that exists between the Sunday morning sermon and the Sunday school classroom or the small group study? So often we experience great preaching from the pulpit, but when it comes time to study God's word in those smaller settings, well, let's be honest, it leaves a lot to be desired. It seems like it is nearly impossible to find good curriculum out there today that is true to the word of God and is built upon sound doctrine. Much less, it's hard to find curriculum that will actually teach people how to study the Bible. Hi there, my name is Jordan Tu, and I am the executive director of the Baptist Publishing House. Our ministry is dedicated to providing local churches with sound Bible study resources. Our quarterly curriculum is titled The Baptist Expositor, and for a good reason. We are Baptist, and we exegete the Scriptures. If you want to have a curriculum that teaches your people how to study the Word of God, I invite you, go to our website, Download a free study, BaptistPublishingHouse.com. May God bless you.
Puritan Reformed is a Bible-believing, kingdom-building, devil-fighting church. We're devoted to upholding the apostolic doctrine and practice preserved in Scripture alone. Puritan Reformed teaches men to rule and lead as image-bearing prophets, priests, and kings. We teach families to worship together as families. Puritan is committed to teaching the whole counsel of God so that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. We sing the Psalms, teach the law, proclaim the gospel, make disciples, maintain discipline, and exalt Christ. This is Pastor David Rees of Puritan Reformed in Phoenix, Arizona. Join us in the glorious cause of advancing Christ's crown and covenant over the kings of the earth. Puritan Reformed Church. Believe, build, fight. PuritanPHX.com.
It's such a blessing to hear from Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners from all over the world. Here's Joe Riley, a listener in Ireland, who wants you to know about a guest on the show he really loves hearing interviewed, Dr. Joe Moorcraft.
I'm Joe Riley, a faithful Iron Sharpens Iron radio listener here in Athy in County Kildare, Ireland, going back to 2005. One of my very favorite guests on Iron Sharpens Iron is Dr. Joe Moorcraft. If you've been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron radio, Dr. Moorcraft and Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, are largely to thank, since they are one of the program's largest financial supporters. Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming is in Forsyth County, a part of the Atlanta metropolitan area. Heritage is a thoroughly biblical church, unwaveringly committed to Westminster standards, and Dr. Joe Moorcraft is the author of an 8-volume commentary on the larger catechism. Heritage is a member of the Hanover Presbytery, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and tracing its roots and heritage back to the great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Heritage maintains and follows the biblical truth and principles proclaimed by the Reformers. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and God's glory alone. Their primary goal is the worship of the triune God that continues in eternity. For more details on Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, visit heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. That's heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. Or call 678-954-7831. That's 678-954-7831. If you visit, tell them Joe Riley, an Iron Sharpens Iron radio listener from Athy in County Kildare, Ireland, sent you.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005. The publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
This is Daryl Bernard Harrison, co-host of the Just Thinking Podcast, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Tom Buck, a First Baptist Church of Lindale, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Kent Keller of Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Andrew Rappaport, the founder and executive director at Striving for Eternity Ministries, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Mark Grimaldi, pastor of Sovereign Grace Church of Greenbrier, Tennessee, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Christopher Cookston, pastor of Prineville Community Church in Prineville, Oregon, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Matt Tarr, pastor of High Point Baptist Church in Larksville, Pennsylvania, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Go to NASBible.com. That's NASBible.com to place your order.
Getting a driver's license, running a cash register, flipping burgers, passing sixth grade. Do you know what they all have in common? They all require training, assessments, and certifications. But do you know what requires no training at all? Becoming a parent. My name is A.M. Brewster. I'm the president of Truth Love Parent and host of its award-winning podcast. I've been a biblical family counselor since the early 2000s, and what I've discovered is that the majority of Christian parents have never been biblically equipped to do the work of the ministry in their homes. That's why Truth Love Parent exists. We serve God by equipping dads and moms to be the ambassador parents God called and created them to be. We produce free parenting resources, train church leaders, and offer biblical counseling so that the next generation of dads and moms can use the scriptures to parent their children for life and godliness. Please visit us at truthloveparent.com.
This is Pastor Bill Sasso, Grace Church at Franklin, here in the beautiful state of Tennessee. Our congregation is one of a growing number of churches who love and support Iron Sharpens Iron Radio financially. Grace Church at Franklin is an independent, autonomous body of believers which strives to clearly declare the whole counsel of God as revealed in Scripture through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the end for which we strive is the glory of God. If you live near Franklin, Tennessee, and Franklin is just south of Nashville, maybe 10 minutes, or you are visiting this area, or you have friends and loved ones nearby, we hope you will join us some Lord's Day in worshiping our God and Savior. Please feel free to contact me if you have more questions about Grace Church at Franklin. Our website is gracechurchatfranklin.org. That's gracechurchatfranklin.org. This is Pastor Bill Sasso wishing you all the richest blessings of our sovereign Lord, God, Savior, and King Jesus Christ today and always.
I'm Dr. Tony Costa, Professor of Apologetics and Islam at Toronto Baptist Seminary. I'm thrilled to introduce to you a church where I've been invited to speak and have grown to love, Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, Long Island, New York, pastored by Rich Jensen and Christopher McDowell. It's such a joy to witness and experience fellowship with people of God like the dear saints at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, who have an intensely passionate desire to continue digging deeper and deeper into the unfathomable riches of Christ in His Holy Word, and to enthusiastically proclaim Christ Jesus the King and His doctrines of sovereign grace in Suffolk County, Long Island, and beyond. I hope you also have the privilege of discovering this precious congregation and receive the blessing of being showered by their love, as I have. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformedli.net. That's hopereformedli.net. Or call 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. Tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, New York, that you heard about them from Tony Costa on Iron Sharpens Iron.
If you love Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, one of the best ways you can help keep the show on the air is by supporting our advertisers. One such faithful advertiser who really believes in what Chris Arnton is doing is Daniel P. Puttafuoco, serious injury lawyer and Christian apologist. Dan is the president and founder of the Historical Bible Society. Their mission? To foster belief in the credibility of Scripture as the written Word of God. They go to various churches, schools, and institutions to publicly display a rare collection of biblical texts, along with a fascinating presentation by Mr. Buttafuoco demonstrating the reliability of Scripture. To advance the cause of the gospel, they created a beautiful, perfect facsimile of the genealogy of Jesus Christ from the original engravings contained in a first edition 1611 King James Bible. This 17th century hand-engraved chart shows the family tree of Jesus Christ going back to Adam and Eve. This book is complete with gorgeous full-size illustrations of Noah's Ark and the Tower of Babel, and an explanation of why the genealogy of Jesus is so important for his claims to the throne of the universe. Originals of this work are in museums, and nobody has ever made it accessible to the public in a large book form before. You can have your own copy of this 44-page genealogy book for a donation of $35 or more. Visit historicalbiblesociety.org. That's historicalbiblesociety.org. Thanks for helping to keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com, and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And remember, folks, solid-ground-books.com is experiencing their worst sales slump when it comes to book sales in the history of their operation of advertising in Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And so I'm urging you, please, if you love Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, please help support those that make this show possible. And that would include solid-ground-books.com, who are a key advertiser and key financial supporter of this broadcast. And keep in mind that you're not only going to be doing solid-ground-books.com a favor by buying books from them, and you're not only going to be doing Iron Sharpens Iron Radio a favor by keeping one of our most important advertisers happy, you're going to be doing yourself and anyone for whom you are purchasing books from solid-ground-books.com an enormous favor of incalculable value, because they bring back into print and publish for the first time nothing but the finest in Christian literature dating back to the 16th century Protestant Reformation and extending forward to our modern day, including such current authors as Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. So go to solid-ground-books.com frequently, purchase generously. If you've never purchased from them before, please make your first purchase with them today. And if you've purchased from them many times, make today your largest purchase at solid-ground-books.com. Mention Iron Sharpens Iron Radio sent you. Before I return to Eli Ayala, I just have a couple of very important announcements to make. If you love this show and you don't want it to disappear from the airwaves, please go to ironsharpensironradio.com. Click support, then click to donate now. You could donate with a debit or credit card instantly in that fashion. If you prefer a snail mail, there will also be a physical address that appears on your screen when you click support at ironsharpensironradio.com, where you can mail your checks made payable to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. If you want to advertise with us, we sure could use your advertising dollars in addition to your donations. So please send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put advertising in the subject line, as long as whatever it is you desire to promote is compatible with what I believe. Also, keep in mind, I never want my audience ever giving their own church less money than you normally give your church on the Lord's Day, because you want to bless us with a financial gift. In other words, never cut into the finances you have set aside for your Lord's Day giving to your own church to bless Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Also, if you're really struggling to survive, wait until you are more financially stable and back on your feet before you send us a gift financially. The Bible's very clear that our finances are primarily to be used to provide for our church and our family, and providing for my radio show is not a command, obviously. But if you love the show, don't want it to disappear, and you have extra money above and beyond your ability to provide for church and family, you have extra money for benevolent, recreational, and trivial purposes, please share some of that money with us so that we can continue to exist. Go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. Last but not least, if you're not a member of a biblically faithful church, no matter where in the world you live, I have extensive lists spanning the entire globe of biblically faithful churches and have helped many people in our audience all over the world find churches, sometimes even with just a couple of minutes of where they live. That may be you too. If you're without a church home, send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put "I need a church" in the subject line. That's also the email address where you can send in a question to Eli Ayala. That is chrisarnson@gmail.com. Give us your first name at least, your city and state, and your country of residence. Let's see. We have Brenda in Auburn, Indiana, who says, could you tell us what is it about Calvinism that most angers Molinists, and what is it about Molinism that most angers Calvinists?
I don't think it's a thing that angers. I just think each side is trying to be either faithful to the scriptures as they see it or to protect some aspect of God's character. I think many people who are Molinists because they think it is the best conceptual framework that allows them to treat with balance the two sets of scriptures that emphasize God's meticulous sovereignty and what appears to be the sort of freedom that Molinists are holding to, this idea of libertarian freedom. With respect to the Calvinist towards the Molinist, I think what angers Calvinists, especially really biblically minded Calvinists, is Molinism appears to be a philosophy that is draped over the scriptures and acts as a lens through which the scriptures are to be interpreted. And so many Calvinists see Molinism as just kind of philosophy and not allowing the text of scripture to speak for itself. Calvinists are also upset at the fact that there is sweet little exegesis, at least exegesis of any depth, that Molinists often use to support their views. That's not to say that there is no exegesis. As a matter of fact, many people might not know this, but the reason why Molinists tend to sound very philosophical and not as biblical as many would like is not because there are no scriptures that Molinists appeal to, but it is primarily because of the way Molinism has become popular, and that has been primarily through the field of philosophy. Like I mentioned at the beginning of the program, the influence of Alvin Plantinga and William Lane Craig, a lot of people who latch onto these views have learned it from them. And so they are using the language that is used to convey the position. This happens to people all the time. I've studied Greg Bonson and Cornelius Van Til, and when I explain presuppositional apologetics, I tend to use the philosophical jargon. And I have to remind myself, well, wait a minute, if this is rooted in scripture, then perhaps I could start using more biblically consistent language when describing the view. But I think that because Molinism has been primarily learned through the philosophical arena, you don't normally see it associated with kind of a close link with deep exegesis of scripture. Now, that being said, there is an entire, I don't know if this is true today, but last time I checked, there is an entire area of Molina's writings that are not translated into English yet, that they might be now, but back in the day when I was looking into these things, there's an entire portion where he offers biblical support for his position. Now, of course, we don't think that he succeeds in that endeavor, there are attempts to do so. So I think this is something that bothers Calvinists, is really the lack of biblical exegesis in support of the view. It smells too much like philosophy governing theology and being imposed upon the text. So that's how I would see how both sides would view each other.
And by the way, when you said that there was no anger involved, have you seen and heard Molinists talk about Calvinists?
it depends, right? I mean, it depends which circles you run in, right? There is, of course, and I know you would recognize this, and many people who are Reformed, there is a large hatred towards Calvinism. Just mentioning Calvinism, yes, there is hatred. But my interactions with Molinists, I can only speak for myself, it has not been vitriolic to the extent that maybe perhaps others have experienced. So I'm just speaking from my experience.
Yes, we will always have this problem when Christians rightly take very seriously the correctness of their theology and the biblical orthodox of their theology.
That's correct.
When we seek to be meticulous about that and expose error, since we are all sinners, we very often don't handle those differences correctly in a spirit of humility and love. So that's just,
that is correct.
That is just, and on the other side of the spectrum, you have those who don't really care about theology and doctrine at all. And, in fact, I just heard a prominent, conservative Jewish individual who has written a commentary on the Hebrew scriptures, and he publicly said, "I hate theology. I like to highlight the activities of men and the faithfulness and obedience of men, and that's where I focus on our need to obey. But I hate theology." He didn't. I mean, he's written a commentary, for crying out loud, of the Hebrew scriptures. But we also have Riley in Copper City, Michigan, who says, "If I'm not mistaken, I thought I heard either you or Chris Arnzen mention that there are Calvinists that profess to be Molinists simultaneously. Why is that a problem?"
Yeah, well, as I mentioned before, one of the key features of Molinism is the assumption of libertarian free will. And of course, if we are familiar with libertarianism, let's take a look real quick here. Libertarianism, as a view, is basically the thesis that freedom is incompatible, genuine freedom is incompatible with determinism, things being determined, plus the claim that at least some of our actions are free, and so determinism is false. So libertarianism rejects determinism. And it places a great emphasis on a particular kind of freedom and ability to choose other than what we in fact choose. Now, when you put this together in light of what we as Reformed thinkers would take to be something that is clearly biblical, and it is the doctrine of total depravity and total inability, I do not think that one could make libertarian free will jive well with what the Bible says about the human condition. For example, the Bible says that man is deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9, we're full of evil. Mark 7:21-23, we love the darkness rather than the light. John 3:19, we cannot come to God on our own. John 6:44, we do not seek for God. Romans 3:10-12, we're helpless and ungodly. Romans 5:6, we're slaves to sin. Romans 6:20, John 8:34, we cannot receive spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:14, and we're dead in our sins. Ephesians 2:1.
And Merry Christmas to all.
That's right. We are all on the naughty list, and we cannot get ourselves off the naughty list absent from a monergistic work of God. And so I do not think that these issues, the issues of libertarian free will, the sort of freedom that the Molinist is trying to shoot for, I don't think it's compatible with other things that I think are explicit in Scripture. And that's why, interestingly enough, in a discussion between a Calvinistic philosopher by the name of Guillaume Bignon and a Molinist philosopher by the name of Kirk McGregor, both gentlemen I know, they're very, very nice gentlemen, brilliant in their own way. But in a discussion with between this Calvinist and Molinist, the Calvinist brought up an interesting claim. He kind of quoted Martin Luther in terms of his argument against libertarian free will and this idea of what's known in the philosophical circles as PAP. PAP, the principle of alternative possibilities. In other words, you cannot be morally blameworthy or praiseworthy unless you had the ability to choose other than what, in fact, you do choose. And so Martin Luther's claim is that fallen sinners are blameworthy for failing to live a sinless life, even though original sin makes them unable to live a sinless life. In other words, the natural man who is tainted with original sin is unable to live a sinless life, and he is blameworthy for it, which is Martin Luther's kind of attempt to show that this principle of alternative possibilities is not the case, and hence it's false. And so in the course of their discussion, the Molinist, it at least appeared to me that he flat out rejected original sin. He's like, I don't find a good reason to believe that original sin is true, or something along those lines. I might be misquoting him, but that was the implication. Now, if someone is willing to drop original sin so easily, I think there's a problem there, because I think original sin, the concept of original sin and what's entailed by that, total depravity and total inability, these are all things that I think are very powerfully exhibited in Scripture. So if you're going to affirm a particular view of human freedom, you need to understand that your theology and your philosophy is going to necessarily connect with other areas of your theological and philosophical system. And so what you believe about the nature of man's will is going to impact what you believe about other areas that are very, very important. Sometimes they touch on essential issues. And, you know, there's an important distinction to make there between essential doctrine and non-essential doctrine. And you don't want to hold to a theological or philosophical perspective that's going to impinge upon what is explicitly taught in Scripture. So that's why I think it's a big deal. And there's definitely a connection between libertarianism, Molinist conceptions of sovereignty, and with what is traditionally understood as the five points of Calvinism and a Calvinistic understanding of what it means for God to be meticulously sovereign.
And we have Natasha in Petaluma, California. Natasha asks, can you differentiate between determinism, the way a Reformed Christian would correctly understand that term from Scripture, and fatalistic determinism?
Yeah, determinism is an umbrella term. So the main idea behind determinism is that everything that comes to pass is determined or necessitated by prior conditions. These prior conditions can be natural, if you're a naturalistic determinist, or it can be supernatural. Okay, so when we talk within the context of Christianity, there is what we call theological determinism. And basically, it is the idea that God providentially determines everything that comes to pass, including human choices. Now, when you take a look at fatalism, fatalism is a form of determinism, but it is not guided by a personal rational agent. In other words, you have impersonal forces determining the outcomes. There's no reason why, for example, events that occur in history, there's no reason why they happen, except that there are, you know, these impersonal prior things that necessitate their coming about. So I think the key difference is that on the Christian worldview, and more specifically within the context of a Calvinistic understanding of God's meticulous sovereignty, we believe that the things that God determines, they are determined, and it is God's decree that makes them certain and gives them meaning and purpose within the broader scope of what God is seeking to accomplish. As we say, God does not only ordain the ends, but he also ordains the means. And that means all of the events in between on their way to the ends have a meaning and a purpose. That doesn't make sense on fatalism, because fatalism is impersonal. There is no intention or telos, if you will. If all of reality is being guided by impersonal forces that are bringing things about.
Yes, and Calvinists are constantly being slandered as being advocates of fatalism. And
right.
I was in a debate myself, the one debate that I actually participated in as a debater, and that was because I didn't know I was going to be debating somebody. I was invited I was invited on the Unbelievable show in the UK, hosted by Justin Brierley.
Really?
And, yes, he contacted me and said, Chris, I'd love to have you on the program, Unbelievable. We're having a special Reformation Day show where we have a former Roman Catholic who's converted to Protestantism and a former Protestant who's converted to Roman Catholicism. And we have a former Anglican giving his story of becoming Catholic, and we'd love to have you on the show. So I said, that sounds great. And I didn't know until we were live on the air that this was a debate. But the British barrister, who was the Catholic apologist, was really just regurgitating old, tired, worn-out easily refutable arguments. And okay. One of the things he said was, according to what Chris believes, there is nothing you can do to be saved. Nothing you believe or say have anything to do with your salvation. And obviously, we believe that faith is a requirement for salvation, but it is the gift of God. It's not like a fatalistic understanding. In fact, I can remember people calling in when I had a call-in show, calling in and saying that they were afraid that on Judgment Day, even though that they have repented of their sins and they have lived as godly a life as humanly possible and have been a member in good standing of a church and love Christ and have been following them, they were afraid that on Judgment Day, God would basically ask for their lottery ticket. They didn't use the terminology, but that's in essence what they were saying. Oh, I'm sorry, you're not of the elect. Which, of course, we believe that if someone is of the elect, they will be regenerated and they will be right. Sanctified and they will bear evidence of their justification by the virtue of repentance and good works and so on. So this is not fatalism. As a Muslim, as a very fatalistic understanding of entering into eternal bliss with Allah, it's almost like the lottery system that I was telling you about.
Mm-hmm.
And let's see here. We have another.
That was a really good British accent, by the way. I have a theater background, and so I'm very familiar with that accent. You'll speak very well the Queen's English.
Well, if you want to look up the debate, just go to the Unbelievable website. And actually, I played the debate on my own show, and I believe I had Tony Costa, our mutual friend, critique it. So if you looked up Unbelievable or Justin Briley in the search engine, you'll find it. I think you'll find that I'm not too far off with this. Blokes.
did you talk right. like that the entire time? Well, Justin, that's a great question.
Yes. I didn't talk that way. He did. But believe me, I was tempted to imitate him.
Okay.
But
I'll check that out.
But yeah, so that's what, going back to why I even brought that up, is we are constantly being accused of that and of, as if, even though the term might not be used, we are accused of believing in equal ultimacy.
Right.
So whereas God has to transform a sinner and make him a vessel of honor, people misunderstand us in also thinking that God actually has to make a morally neutral sinner, a morally neutral person, a sinner, as if they aren't already a sinner by nature. And that's something.
Right. There's no non-elect person that is going to say, hey, I want to be a Christian, but for some reason I can't because God has not decreed that I would be. That's not the Calvinist understanding.
Right. Amen. In fact, I just saw an excellent meme recently of Charles Spurgeon saying that no one in hell will be able to say that I came to Christ and he rejected me.
All right.
Let's see. We have Arnie in Perry County, Pennsylvania. And Arnie says, can you point us to good debates, perhaps on video, regarding the divide between Molinists and Calvinists?
I can point to you to two discussions. However, again, these get into very highly philosophically complicated concepts, so they're definitely not an easy listen to. But there is a discussion between Kirk McGregor, who is a noted Molinist, and a Calvinist philosopher by the name of Guillaume Bignon. You can search that debate between them on The Gospel Truth, which is a YouTube channel that focuses on theological debates and apologetics debates and things like that. And Dr. White did a debate with Tim Stratton of Free Thinking Ministries. And so that might be useful for folks. And Guillaume Bignon actually wrote a 70 to 80 page critique of Tim Stratton's book. And Tim Stratton is a Molinist. And so the critique can be found on Guillaume Bignon's blog. If you just type in G, let me see if I can spell this here, because it would be useful if people can give this a read. G-U-I-L-L-A-U-M-E, Guillaume Bignon, B-I-G-N-O-N. You type that in and put the word blog next to it, and then you can search. He has an 80-page critique, and it's pretty understandable and not overly technical, and you can kind of get the basic points of critique of the Molinist perspective, at least as it's presented by Tim Stratton, who's not all Molinists are the same. They're different kinds of Molinism and things like that, but it would still be useful for those who are interested. In terms of books, I'm unaware of a lot of books on this topic. There are books on Molinism and Calvinism, but I'm not aware of a book that addresses Molinism specifically and offers a critique from a Reformed perspective.
Or one that has two different apologists, each defending their own side, like occurred when James White and the late David Hunt did a book together on Calvinism.
Unbelievable, Chris. James White interacted with William Lane Craig.
In a book?
No, on Unbelievable.
On the Unbelievable show. Okay.
Yeah, that might be useful useful for folks. I mean, it's difficult. It's really hard to get the top Molinists to debate. Calvinists, in my experience, are always willing to debate. Not all Molinists are willing to debate. Some of them have, I suppose, valid reasons, depending on where you're coming from. Some people don't like to debate other Christians on various topics, but I don't know why there's not more debates on this topic, because as we all know, theology is important. There's a lot of confusion out there on this specific topic. I think it'd be very useful to, get some leading proponents of each view to discuss them. But for some reason, it doesn't happen as often.
Now, who would be an example of, I'm sorry if you said this before, I just don't remember, of a professing Calvinist who also simultaneously claims to be a Molinist?
Tim Stratton of Free Thinking Ministries claims to be Reformed. So I don't know if he holds to the 5 points. Maybe he does, or if he doesn't, he thinks one can hold to the 5 points and be a Calvinist as well. And so I'm sure he's got something written on it on his blog, Free Thinking.
One can believe in total depravity and be a Molinist?
Yes.
Really?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, but then they also – total depravity, they might argue, does not entail the total inability in the exact same way as the Calvinist would. So for example – in Kenneth Keatley's book, Salvation and Sovereignty, he actually tries to construct a version of Molinism that affirms monergism with respect to regeneration and so forth. And I don't think it works. He uses an analogy of a man on a stretcher. Suppose you wake up and you find yourself on a stretcher, and the stretcher is on its way to the hospital. Now, if you do nothing, you will make it to the hospital and be cured. And of course, in this analogy, this is the process of regeneration, right? If you do nothing and just move along with God's gracious work upon you, then you'll be saved. So hence monergism. Now, that made sense to me when I first read it, but I began to kind of wonder. I was like, well, wait a minute. If I wake up on a stretcher, I'm still making the decision to either stay on or to get off. So if I am not regenerated, and I hate God, I hate the stretcher, and I hate the destination the stretcher is bringing me to, right? How do I choose to stay on if I'm actively in hatred of the stretcher, the destination, and the very attempt to try to get me to the point of salvation? And so there's what appears to be monergistic is not monergistic, right? I still have to make the decision to stay on the stretcher, and hence – I'm making that decision before I've experienced regeneration. And so that becomes, I think, a problem because you get into the whole issues of what precedes what, right? Does regeneration precede faith, or does faith precede regeneration? Those are the issues that I thought were very problematic, at least in that specific manifestation of Molinism that tried to preserve kind of a monergistic view of things.
Well, since you're using hospital allegories, when when Arminians, to set aside Molinism for a moment, because I don't know how a Molinist would respond.
Because they are different, Chris.
Right,
Arminian and a Molinist, there would be key disagreements on certain issues.
Right. Well, Arminians very often regurgitate their own definition of gift. Somehow they cite this as if this is some kind of approvable definition found in the Bible, which it is not. But they will regurgitate over and over again. You keep saying that faith is a gift, that salvation is a gift, but a gift isn't a gift unless you accept it. And my answer to that very often is using a hospital allegory. Okay, you are unconscious on an operating table. The doctor says this man needs a blood transfusion. Somebody in your family says, I have the same blood type. I will donate blood. You are given blood. Somebody else has a vital organ that they are willing to donate for this unconscious person who needs the vital organ. Aren't those things gifts, even though the person is unconscious and is not actually consciously accepting those things?
Right. That's a good analogy, too, because someone receiving a gift on Christmas is not the proper analogy for the situation of a dead sinner, right? It's not like, hey, oh, thank you for that gift. Here, I'll take it. No. In the Bible, the person's dead. And, we can use the example that they're actually they're not just dead like comatose. They are actively in rebellion. So, unless the person's nature's changed, they're not going to want to accept the gift.
And
that's the point.
And the other thing that's absurd is claiming that we need to freely, consciously accept the gift of faith. When does that ever happen? When has an angel or Christ himself ever said to anyone, I have this gift of faith I want to give you. Do you want it? Nobody ever is in that scenario. And on top of that, that would require faith to accept the gift of faith.
Right.
That makes no sense. We have to go to our final break right now. If you want to ask a question, send it in immediately because we're rapidly running out of time. ChrisArnson@gmail.com. ChrisArnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
Hi, I'm Buzz Taylor. Chris Arnson of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio has had a long-time partnership with our friends at CVBBS, which stands for Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. They specialize in supplying Reformed and Puritan books and Bibles at discount prices that make them affordable for everyone. CVBBS has been a family-owned book service since 1987, operating out of Carlisle, Pennsylvania. They seek to bring you the best available Christian books and Bibles at the best possible prices. Unlike other book sites, they make no effort to provide every book that is available or popular because, frankly, much of what is being printed is not worth your time. That means you can get to the good stuff faster. It also means you don't have to worry about being assaulted by the pornographic, heretical, and otherwise faith-insulting materials promoted by the secular book vendors. Browse the pages at ease, shop at your leisure, and purchase with confidence at Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. Order online at cvbbs.com. That's cvbbs.com. Or you can order by phone at 1-800-656-0231. That's 1-800-656-0231. Please let our friends at CVBBS know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Every day at thousands of community centers, high schools, middle schools, juvenile institutions, coffee shops, and local hangouts, Long Island Youth for Christ, staff and volunteers meet with young people who need Jesus. We are rural and urban, and we are always about the message of Jesus. Our mission is to have a noticeable spiritual impact on Long Island, New York by engaging young people in the lifelong journey of following Christ. Long Island Youth for Christ has been a stalwart bedrock ministry since 1959. We have a world-class staff and a proven track record of bringing consistent love and encouragement to youths in need all over the country and around the world. Help honor our history by becoming a part of our future. Volunteer, donate, pray, or all of the above. For details, call Long Island Youth for Christ at 631-385-8333. That's 631-385-8333. Or visit liyfc.org. That's liyfc.org.
I'm Dr. Joseph Piper, President Emeritus and Professor of Systematic and Applied Theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Every Christian who's serious about the Reformed faith and the Westminster Standards should have and use the 8-volume commentary on the theology and ethics of the Westminster Larger Catechism titled Authentic Christianity by Dr. Joseph Moorcraft. It is much more than an exposition of the Larger Catechism. It is a thoroughly researched work that utilizes biblical exegesis as well as historical and systematic theology. Dr. Moorcraft is pastor of Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, and I urge everyone looking for a biblically faithful church in that area to visit that fine congregation. For details on the 8-volume commentary, go to westminstercommentary.com, westminstercommentary.com. For details on Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, visit heritagepresbyterianchurch.com, heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. Please tell Dr. Moorcraft and the saints at Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, that Dr. Joseph Piper of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary sent you.
Hello, my name is Anthony Uvinio, and I'm one of the pastors at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Quorum, New York, and also the host of the ReformRookie.com website. I want you to know that if you enjoy listening to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show like I do, you can now find it on the Apple's iTunes app by typing Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in the search bar. You no longer have to worry about missing a show or a special guest because you're in your car or still at work. Just subscribe on the iTunes app and listen to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show at any time, day or night. Please be sure to also give it a good review and pass it along to anyone who would benefit from the teaching and the many solidly reformed guests that Chris Arnson has on the show. Truth is so hard to come by these days, so don't waste your time with fluff or fake news. Subscribe to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio podcast right now. And while you're at it, you can also sign up for the ReformRookie.com podcast and visit our website and the YouTube page. We are dedicated to teaching Christian theology from a Reformed Baptist perspective to beginners in the faith as well as seasoned believers. From Keach's Catechism and the Doctrines of Grace to the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Leviticus, the Reformed Rookie podcast and YouTube channel is sure to have something to offer everyone seeking biblical truth. And finally, if you're looking to worship in a Reformed church that holds to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, please join us at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Quorum, New York. Again, I'm Pastor Anthony Uvinio, and thanks for listening.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Pastor Nate Pickowitz of Harvest Bible Church in Gilmanton Ironworks, New Hampshire, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Rich Jensen of Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Quorum, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Sule Prince of Oakwood Wesleyan Church in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor John Sampson of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Chuck Volo of New Life Community Church in Kingsville, Maryland, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Steve Herford of Eastport Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida,
and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Roy Owens Jr. of the Church at Friendship in Hockley, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
Getting a driver's license, running a cash register, flipping burgers, passing sixth grade. Do you know what they all have in common? They all require training, assessments, and certifications. But do you know what requires no training at all? Becoming a parent. My name is A.M. Brewster. I'm the president of Truth, Love, Parent, and host of its award-winning podcast. I've been a biblical family counselor since the early 2000s, and what I've discovered is that the majority of Christian parents have never been biblically equipped to do the work of the ministry in their homes. That's why Truth, Love, Parent exists. We serve God by equipping dads and moms to be the ambassador parents God called and created them to be. We produce free parenting resources, train church leaders, and offer biblical counseling so that the next generation of dads and moms can use the scriptures to parent their children for life and godliness. Please visit us at truthloveparent.com.
James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries here. If you've watched my Dividing Line webcast often enough, you know I have a great love for getting Bibles and other documents vital to my ministry rebound to preserve and ensure their longevity. And besides that, they feel so good. I'm so delighted I discovered Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding. No radio ad will be long enough to sing their praises sufficiently, but I'll give it a shot. Jeffrey Rice of Post Tenebris Lux is a remarkably gifted craftsman and artisan. All his work is done by hand, from the cutting to the pleating of corners to the perimeter stitching. Jeffrey uses the finest and buttery soft imported leathers in a wide variety of gorgeous colors, like the turquoise goat skin tanned in Italy used for my Nessie Allen 28th edition, with a navy blue goat skin inside liner, and the electric blue goat skin from a French tannery used to rebind a Reformation study Bible I used as a gift. The silver gilding he added on the page edges has a stunning mirror finish resembling highly polished chrome. Jeffrey will customize your rebinding to your specifications and even emboss your logo into the leather, making whatever he rebinds a one-of-a-kind work of art. For more details on Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding, go to PTLBibleRebinding.com. That's PTLBibleRebinding.com.
I'm Brian McLaughlin, president of the SecureCom Group and an enthusiastic supporter of Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron radio program. The SecureCom Group provides the highest level of security, closed-circuit television, access control, and communication systems for Manhattan's top residential buildings, as well as churches, commercial properties, municipalities, and more. We custom install exactly what you need to protect yourself, including digital recording, off-site viewing, and connectivity from most smart devices. From simple code-activated systems to the latest technology using facial recognition, the SecureCom Group has it. We also provide the latest in intercom and IP telephone systems. In addition, we provide superior networking platforms. We'll create, maintain, and secure your local network. Whether it's a Wi-Fi or hardwire network, we'll implement the latest secured firewall, endpoint solutions, and cloud backup. I would love to have the honor and privilege of helping protect the lives and property of Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners and their associates. For more details on how the SecureCom Group may be of service to you with the very latest in security innovations, call 718-353-3355. That's 718-353-3355. Or visit SecureComGroup.com. That's SecureComGroup.com. This is Brian McLaughlin of the SecureCom Group, joining Chris Arnzen's family of advertisers to keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air.
Welcome back. And folks, please remember, when you hear the ads every day for the Historical Bible Society, which was founded by its president, Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, a mutual friend of both my guest and mine, Dan Buttafuoco loves this show so much that he is spending a considerable portion of his hard-earned income to keep the show on the air through the funding that comes through his advertising. So please, if you are the victim of a serious personal injury or medical malpractice in any of the 50 states of the United States of America, call him at 1-800-NOW-HURT, 1-800-NOW-HURT, or visit his website, 1-800-NOW-HURT.com. That is the website and phone number of the law firm of Buttafuoco and Associates. Please always mention that you heard about them from Chris Arnzen of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Also, very quickly, if you are a man in ministry leadership, don't forget about the next Iron Sharpens Iron Radio biannual free pastor's luncheon to be held on Thursday, June 6, 2024, 11 a.m. to 2 p.m. at Church of the Living Christ in Loysville, Pennsylvania, featuring guest speaker Dr. Joel Beakey. If you want to attend this free luncheon, which not only comes with free food, free attendance, free admission, and free books, about 24 free books for everybody who attends, please send me an email to chrisarnzen@gmail.com and put Pastor's Luncheon in the subject line, and you'll be registered absolutely for free. Now we are back with our guest today, and we have a question for Eli Ayala from Maxima in Forche, F-O-U-R-C-H-E, South Dakota. And he said, how do you respond to people who say this kind of difference and this kind of theological inspection seems to be nothing more than counting the number of angels who could dance on the head of a pin? Very often people will relegate complicated and deep theological matters into something that we don't need to know. How do you respond to such folks?
Well, I mean, I don't know what they mean. When we're talking about the sovereignty of God and the nature of human freedom and how those interact with each other, I mean, those are important issues. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and our children's children. Sometimes we will discuss and dispute issues that perhaps have not been revealed, but there are aspects of it that is revealed that cause us to ask deep questions and so forth. I think those discussions are important. And so someone says, well, you know, you're debating this kind of Arminian and Calvinism and Molinism. Yeah, you guys are just splitting hair. Well, you can say that, but when we look deeper into the issues, we see that these issues touch on vitally important aspects of theology. In some regards, various positions will veer off to the extreme, and folks will move into areas like open theism, where the omniscience of God is going to be denied or qualified to mean something other than what Scripture says it means. So if we are concerned with the truth and to protect the revelation of God as he's revealed himself, I think that we should engage in these discussions. Of course, we want to do it in probably a less aggressive way and disrespectful way that these conversations can typically go. But I don't think that we should stop having these discussions. Just because some people might think, well, I don't know if this question could ever be answered. That doesn't mean that the question can't be answered. It just might be due to our ignorance. We need to explore a little more. And sometimes it's okay. Maybe we won't know the answers, you know, ultimately to some of these deep theological issues. But the discussions and the study, I think, are vitally important to the life of the church, as we need to be interacting with each other and formulating our theology as best we can from the text of Scripture as we understand it.
Yeah, and just because there are also people out there, and there are many, especially with the miracle of the internet, which is both a blessing and a curse, because there are people out there who are nasty, foaming at the mouth, rabid people who act like idiots through their arrogance and nastiness,
and slander and so forth, just because those people do exist, and just because there are many of them that exist, doesn't mean that apologetics and healthy theological debate are not a very good and wise and helpful thing. Just because some people screw it up doesn't mean that we should remove it from the public square for everybody.
Right. Imagine we did this with the Trinity. Can we really understand the Trinity, Chris? You know, why are we splitting hairs over this discussion? You know, eternal subordinationism and divine simplicity. Imagine we kind of just toss that to the side. Yeah, maybe we can't explain metaphysically the entire scope of the Trinity, but that doesn't make the discussion unimportant, because the parts of the Trinity that God has revealed has great import on important theological doctrine that we need to be protecting and defending. So our inability to fully comprehend something does not negate the fact that we should be meaningfully discussing the portions of those beliefs that God has revealed and has spoken on. So I think it's very important.
Oh, believe me, I have had insults hurled at me. I was shocked to hear it from people that I never expected to hear it from when critiquing very seriously T.D. Jakes, who denies the Trinity. Come on, the word's not even in the Bible. Are we really going to break fellowship and split hairs over that? I mean, about utter shock. But if you could now summarize what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners today in regard to this subject.
Well, if I could steal the phrase from Dr. White, James White, theology matters. And I think that one thing that I hope people take away from this discussion is to realize that theology matters. We shouldn't be at each other's neck in the way we engage these theological issues. But I do think that we need to understand that what we believe about the nature of God, his sovereignty, human freedom, the impact of sin upon the mind and nature of man, these are doctrines worthy of defense and discussion and healthy debate. Reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where after the Apostle Peter gets through talking about how we need to set apart Christ as Lord in our heart and always be ready to make a defense or give an answer, he also says to do so with gentleness and respect. And so if we can do a better job in engaging with those with whom we disagree with gentleness and respect, I think people would appreciate the theological differences and discussions and debates that we can have, because they can be very fruitful when done in the correct spirit. Unfortunately, we have party spirits, team spirits, and my side is better than your side, rah, rah. And of course, that creates a disaster in terms of speaking clearly to the other side. And so I think Christians can do better. They should do better and take these things seriously. We're dealing with the word of God, but do so in a way that honors God. We can defend the faith, right, unbiblically. Even if what we speak is the truth, if we communicate in a manner that dishonors God, then we're not actually being faithful to the word that we're trying to defend. So I'd like to leave folks with that idea.
Well, don't forget, folks, that if you want to find out more about Eli Ayala or invite him to speak at a special event that you want to arrange, go to revealedapologetics.com, revealedapologetics.com.
And Chris, can I share something real quick?
Definitely.
Before I forget, I primarily focus on presuppositional apologetics. I actually offer a 5-week course that walks through the presuppositional method, and I meet with the students who sign up once for 5 weeks, and we dive deeper into the video content that can be ordered on the website. It's a great way to support the ministry if you appreciate what I'm doing, and it's a great way to learn apologetics in a more formal, structured way. So I just wanted to throw that out there.
And just to let you know, folks, to prove that Eli really knows what he's talking about in the realm of presuppositionalism, Apologia Church invited him and paid for his expenses to fly out to Arizona to present a presuppositional, was it a seminar?
Yep, it was a 5-part seminar. It's a 20-minute each lecture. The course that I have on my website is much longer and goes into greater detail, but it was basically a shorter version of the course that I offer on my site.
And that's where Jeff Durbin and Dr. James R. White, two very well-known presuppositionalist pastor. But thanks again, Eli. You were a gem of a guest. I look forward to your frequent returns to the show.
I want everybody to always remember for the rest of your lives, Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. Don't forget, tomorrow we have our guest, Dr. Tony Costa, speaking on No King But Christ. So I look forward to hearing your questions for Dr. Costa tomorrow on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.